going to be in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35 today. And just while you're opening your Bibles to that passage, I just want to say thank you for the prayers and the encouragement and everything leading up to this past Thursday. It was very helpful and very appreciated. And without you all, I wouldn't have been there. So thank you all for that. And thank you. I don't have to do that again. But let me read through Matthew 18, our passage today, and then we're going to pray, all right? Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather here together and praise you and just read your word. And we pray that as we just dive into this passage here today, that you would lead us and reveal your truth to us. And we know without you that these are just words on a page. So we pray for your guidance today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So one of the things that I like to do for fun is play trivia. And playing trivia has taught me a couple things. One, I know a little bit about a lot of really dumb things. And two, I don't know as much as I think I know about almost anything. When you really get into a particular topic, you realize very quickly how much you actually don't know. When you're not able to dwell on something, when you're not able to study something and really explore it with all of your time for a given set period, you don't remember all of the things that you used to know, and you definitely don't know everything about that topic. And today, as we talk about forgiveness, I think that's something that rings true for a lot of us. Is when you think about forgiveness, you probably feel like you have a pretty good understanding of what that means. You probably feel like you have a very good understanding of what the Bible teaches about forgiveness. But I want to start off by reading the beginning of an essay by C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, he wrote these words. He says, "We say a great many things in church, and out of church too, without thinking of what we are saying. For instance, we say in the creed, 'I believe in the forgiveness of sins.' I had been saying it for several years before I asked myself why it was in the creed. At first sight, it seems hardly worth putting in. If anyone is a Christian, I thought, of course one believes in the forgiveness of sins. It goes without saying. But the people who compiled the creed apparently thought that this was a part of our belief which we needed to be reminded of every time we went to church. And I have begun to see that as far as I am concerned, they were right. To believe in the forgiveness of sins is not so easy as I had thought. Real belief in it is the sort of thing that easily slips away if we don't keep on polishing it up." That is what we want to do here today. As we're in the middle of this series seeking to grow as radically mature believers, what we see is radical maturity means understanding forgiveness. It means growing in forgiveness. It means making sure that we take the time to actually dive in and remind ourselves of the fullness of the forgiveness that we see in Scripture. The fullness of the forgiveness given to us through Jesus Christ and his blood, but also the fullness of the forgiveness that we're expected to then go and give to those around us. Because if we stop and we don't remind ourselves of what this all means, then it's easy for us to forget and think we know a lot more than we do. And when it comes to forgiveness, one of the things that you can see as you read through the Gospels is that the importance of forgiveness is emphasized by Jesus. In fact, if you look at the Lord's Prayer, this is what Grant R. Osborne says. It is the only element of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus elaborated. It's the only time in that prayer where Jesus stopped and said, "Let me make this clear. Let me tell you the implications of this." When you read through the Gospels, when you read through the life and ministry of Jesus and what he's done for us, it's clear that forgiveness is incredibly important and something that we need to remind ourselves of over and over and over again. And so the question that we have as we go through this passage here today is, what does forgiveness look like for maturing believers? What does forgiveness look like for people who are growing in their faith? What do we have to do? And here, Jesus paints us this perfect picture of what maturity and forgiveness looks like. So as we go through this passage, I encourage you to listen, because it's going to remind you of the fullness of the forgiveness of God for you and the fullness of the forgiveness that you're expected to give to the people in your life. So we begin in verse 21. And here we see that Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times." Here's Peter being Peter. The more you read about Peter, the more you're like, I think he was annoying. He's coming up and being like, how many times do we need to forgive? Seven? Is seven a good number? I think that's a good number. As you start to study what he's doing, you'll realize that he's actually trying to make himself look way better than he really is. But Jesus answered him, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." And it's important as we read through this, there is debate on how to translate that 77. It's either 77 or 70 times 7. So it's either 77 or 490. We're not entirely sure exactly what number it is, but what we do know is what Jesus is trying to teach here. You see, when Peter comes forward and he brings this up, Peter has in mind that this is an actual discussion going on amongst the rabbis. When the rabbis are teaching about forgiveness, there's a set rule on how many times you are to forgive. D.A. Carson, he teaches us this. He says, in the rabbinic discussion, the consensus was that a brother might be forgiven a repeated sin three times. On the fourth, there's no forgiveness. So here comes suck up Peter, and he's like, well, how about we double it and add one? Then I'm pretty good, right, Jesus? Like, if I forgive seven times, that's better than what the rabbis are saying. But Jesus looks at him and says, seven's not enough. No, 77, 490. No, whatever you're thinking, Peter, is far too small for the kingdom of God. One thing that's crucial for us to see is when you study this passage, every single commentary that I read points to the same thing. And that is that this discussion between Peter and Jesus that the disciples are listening to points back to Genesis 4, points back to Cain, and specifically to Genesis 4, 23 to 24, where you have this guy named Lamech. And Lamech, this is what it says. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And every single commentator who's written on this passage that I've read has said the same thing. Jesus is pointing back to that passage and saying the same way that Lamech boasted in his revenge, boasted in his vengeance, somebody who follows me must boast in mercy, must boast in forgiveness. must be as proud as Lamech is of his vengeance as you will be of the way that you forgive. And really, what Jesus is trying to do here is say, Peter, just stop counting. How about that? R.T. France, in his commentary, says, there is no limit and no place for keeping a tally of forgiveness already used up. Peter's question was misconceived. If one is still counting, however generously, one is not forgiving. Even in the most generous reading of what Peter's trying to do, where he uses the number 7 as this idea of perfect, how many times do I forgive? The perfect amount? Jesus' response to him is, just multiply it and stop counting. If you follow me, you forgive every single time something comes up. There is no time where you don't forgive. There is no time where there is no forgiveness. What Jesus is saying is that when it comes to following Christ, the one who loves the world with everything he has, what he's saying is that in 1 Corinthians 13, we see this, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Paul is picking up on what Jesus was teaching to his disciples that day, which is stop keeping track of all of the times you've been hurt. Stop keeping track of all of the wrongs that have been done against you. Stop trying to take this opportunity to make it look that you are like you are a loving person when really you're keeping tallies on people who have harmed you. What Jesus is saying here is what forgiveness looks like for a follower of him is you just give it at any time, graciously, abundantly. It's the expectation that you forgive, not something we do to keep track of. And then he launches into a parable to explain his point. And as we read through the parable, what we see here is that we need forgiveness more than we could ever imagine. The first reason why Jesus says to Peter, stop keeping track, is because Jesus says to Peter, you don't want me to keep track of all the times you've wronged me. Peter, you need to understand that you're in need of forgiveness far more than you could ever have dreamt. So how about you focus on the forgiveness given to you before you start worrying about the times you have to forgive other people? He goes into this parable and says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had been and all that he had be sold to pay the debt. So Jesus begins to tell the story of a king who had great wealth, but who decided one day that he was going to start collecting what all of his servants owed him. Likely, these were servants who were supposed to go out into his kingdom and collect money to bring back to the king. This is not a situation where this servant borrowed money from the king, but it's what he owed in his job that he kept for himself that he owed to this king. And this man comes before him, and it says that he owes, in the NIV, it says 10,000 bags of gold. Or if you're reading the ESV, for instance, it'll 10,000 talents. It's a hard number to figure out how much this really is. But there's been a lot of tries. And this number is going to move depending on which commentary you're asking, which scholar you're asking, because there's a couple different ways to approach this. One way is to try to figure out how much the gold was worth that this man owed. And so you can figure it out by how much weight is being used. The 10,000 bags, we know roughly that each bag would have been about 100 pounds. And so you have 100 pounds of gold per bag, and he owes 10,000 bags. So I did some math, partly just to show to you all that I can do math still. But I looked, after my ordination service, I went in my office, and I looked up how much gold was that day. So on October 31st this year, 1 ounce of gold was $2,799.30 per ounce. Multiply that by 16 to get to a pound, and you're at $44,788.80 per pound of gold times 100 to get to the bag. So now you're at $4,478,888, right? Times 10,000 bags that he owes. So this guy, according to my math, owed, I put it on the slide. There it is. $44,788,800,000. That's one way of approaching it. Another way to do it that some scholars have done is you take a talent, which would have been worth about 20 years' wages for a person, and then you multiply that by the 10,000. So this guy owed 20,000 years' worth of money to the soldier. And when you start to look at what people say, the numbers are somewhere between what I had said, the 44 billion, all the way up to some scholars would argue that it goes up to $300 billion that this guy owed this man if you were to do it in today's time. But when you're doing that and you're looking at all of these numbers and you start to realize why I hate math, really the point is this, which Osborne explains in his commentary. At the time, no reader could conceive of such an amount as in this parable. And Jesus' hearers would simply have thought of an impossibly large debt, like a child saying a million gazillions. Really what Jesus does here is he takes the highest monetary value, a talent, and then the highest number that he can, a myriad, and he puts them together to say, this guy owes more than you could ever imagine. Sometimes when my kids come home and they start arguing about who cares more about something, they start to throw out those numbers. You know what kids do? You know, I care a million times, and I care an infinity times. And then one day I heard one of my kids say, I care Googleplex. And I didn't know until that moment that Google was a number. And it is, apparently. Google is a value. And I couldn't tell you how many. It's got a lot of zeros. It's, I think, the highest number that they keep track of right now. And I realize how fastly today kids get smarter than their parents. But the point is, they're just throwing out a number to show how big something is. And that's really the point here is, whatever this monetary value is, this guy's not paying it, not even close. He has no ability. He's in complete need. In fact, when it says here that because he couldn't pay, the master was going to order that he and his family and everything he has be sold, that's not even going to touch the debt. The reason that the king does that is for justice, not to recoup his value. So even this guy's life, the life of his wife, the life of his kids, and everything he owns doesn't make a dent in how much this guy owes. And as we're reading this, Jesus is making a point saying, you don't know how much you owe. You don't know how bad you've been. You don't understand how big your debt to God is. Every single thing you've done against him adds up. Day after day after day, sin after sin after sin. We need to understand how much we owe, how much we've been forgiven. We need to understand that there is nothing that we could do to ever pay back what we owe to God for our rebellion against him. Which leads us to the next point. We are forgiven more than we could ever imagine. So the first thing we need to do if we want to understand forgiveness and maturity is to realize and understand how much we need to be forgiven. But the next point is to understand how much we have been forgiven. Once this number gets thrown out there and we realize that this man's never going to be able to pay it back, Jesus continues the story and he says, at this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. And I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. So here he is. He's brought before his king. He's told how much he owes, and he falls on his knees and says, just be patient with me. Just give me time. I'll make it up to you. I'll pay you back. I can do this. It shows us really, as people, how we view forgiveness, thinking that we can just control it, that we can give back and we will be forgiven. It's the way that we approach forgiveness all of the time. Just take, for example, the thought of the great Cher. In her great song where she writes, "If I could reach the stars, I'd give them all to you. Then you'd love me like you used to do." Right? If I could just do some big gesture, I'll make it up to you and it'll be okay. You'll have to forgive me because I've earned your forgiveness back. Or if you look at the music Hamilton, you have the words of Alexander Hamilton begging for forgiveness from his wife after his affair and the death of his son, where Hamilton says, "If I could spare his life, if I could trade his life for mine, he'd be standing here right now and you would smile and that would be enough. If I could just trade my life for his, we'd be fine. We'd be square. You'd be good." And here's the servant saying, "Just give me time. I'll make it up to you. I'll figure out something. I'll make a big enough gesture to make this okay. Just be patient with me." And the word patient that he uses is interesting, because when you look at the word he actually says, it actually means long suffering. "Would you just be long suffering with me?" And do you know who in Scripture is described as long-suffering the most? It's God, who is long-suffering with his people Israel, who is patient with them, who forgives them over and over and over again. And as Jesus tells the story, it's clear that he's painting this up for this king to represent God the Father. And here's this servant just pleading for him to be long-suffering. Give him time, and he will make it okay. But that's not what happens. The king understands it doesn't matter how much time this servant has, he's never going to be able to earn enough to pay back what he owes. He's never going to be able to earn the forgiveness. But what we see here in the story is Jesus describes this king as looking down on his servant who's fallen to his knees, begging for mercy. And Jesus says, the king, the master, has pity on him, or has compassion for him. He sees this servant of his, sees how helpless he is, how broken he is, sees how much he owes, yes, but sees this man in front of him and is compassionate for him. His heart turns to him. You can see the lovingness of this king who looks at him and says, "You'll never be able to repay me, but I'll pay it back myself. I'll cancel that debt." France, in his commentary, says, "The parable thus speaks of the totally unmerited grace of God, which forgives his people more than they could ever imagine, because they are unable to help themselves." This is what we need to know about forgiveness. You don't earn it. There's nothing you can do to merit it. If you want to understand what biblical forgiveness is, the forgiveness of the Father for his children who are so in debt to him, so broken and so fallen that they can't do anything to get out of it, it's to understand that forgiveness comes from God because he loves you, because he has compassion for you. It's not something you earn. It's not something you pay off. It's not something where you impress him so much that he has to forgive you. It's all him, not you. The grace of God is seen here as his servant comes before him and pleads and says, "Have mercy," and God shows more mercy than that servant was expecting, more grace than that person ever thought they deserved. He says, "I will cancel your debt. You can't pay it off. I will take that sum onto myself and you go free." That's the picture of forgiveness that Jesus is painting here of his Father for his people. But I want to spend a moment here just to see how big this actually is. Remember that we're dealing with a sum of money that is at least $44 billion. Upwards to hundreds of billion dollars, and quite possibly just an incredible amount that they just couldn't describe. And so, take a look at some of the richest people in history. You have the second richest American in history, John D. Rockefeller, worth about $341 billion. In the early 1900s, he controlled 90% of Americans' oil production. In 1918, he was responsible for almost 2% of U.S. economic output. 2%, one person. $34 billion. Or you have Andrew Carnegie. It's funny, it shows you how much I know about business, because Rockefeller and Carnegie, to me, are the place where they shoot Saturday Night Live and Carnegie Hall where they have music. But apparently some rich guys. Also, is that not Jack? Jack Burley, where are you? Oh, he's out in the hallway. Oh, man. Andrew Carnegie, $372 billion. He was a Scottish immigrant who sold his company, U.S. Steel, in 1901 to J.P. Morgan for $480 million at that time. And it's estimated that in that year, he was worth about 2.1% of the U.S. GDP at that time. Two of the richest people in American history. Or somebody that the people listening to Jesus at the time would have been probably more familiar with, the person who's estimated to be the second richest person in the history of the world, Caesar Augustus, the guy whose face is on the gold coin. Caesar Augustus, the Caesar at the time when Jesus was born, he was in charge of the Roman Empire at that time, which accounted for about 25 to 30% of the world's economic output. His personal wealth was estimated to be about a fifth of that of the entire empire. And at one point, this man owned Egypt by himself. Not Rome, him. He owned Egypt. He's estimated to be worth about $4.6 trillion at that time. Now, why are we looking at these guys? And I think it's to try to get an idea of that king, that master. One, to show how much wealth a guy like this probably would have had. Beyond what we could ever imagine, beyond being able to think of what you would ever do with that kind of money. To be at a point where you could forgive $44 billion to $300 billion and still be the master or the king. But when we look at these guys, one of the other things that becomes clear is that that forgiveness wasn't nothing. It wasn't cheap. It would have cost this person significantly to forgive the debt of this servant. And this is just one servant forgiven one time. When the master forgives the servant, it costs him. And he's willing to do it anyway. He's willing to let it go and say, I'm going to not collect that at great cost to myself because I love you more than what you owe me. This is the picture that Jesus is painting of God, our Father in heaven. This is the picture that Jesus is painting of the cross, where we see how much our forgiveness actually costs, that it's not nothing. Yes, we worship a God who is infinitely more valuable than we could ever imagine, who has more resources than we could ever dream of because everything belongs to him and is from him. And yet when he forgives us, it's not nothing, it costs him. It costs Jesus everything. When we see the forgiveness that we've been given, we need to understand that Jesus paid for our forgiveness in his blood, in his life, in his taking the wrath of God on the cross. One of the things that came up in my ordination, what kind of atonement do I believe in? And I believe what the Bible teaches is penal substitutionary atonement, which means that Jesus on the cross pays the penalty in our place, and the wrath of God is poured out on him so that whoever calls upon his name, the wrath of God doesn't get poured out on us because it's already been poured out on Jesus. And the reason why I believe that is when you look through the history of the Bible, the whole narrative, you start in Genesis 3, you have this idea of Adam and Eve, when they've sinned against God, they have two major consequences that come before them that kind of outline everything that falls on them. One is death, right? Death comes into the picture because of their rebellion for sin. And two, they're thrown out of the garden, out of the presence of God. Those are the two major things. And you see that theme throughout scriptures, so that when you get into the law, when you get into Leviticus, you see that on the Day of Atonement every year, when the high priest would make sacrifices for the sin of Israel for all of that year so that they would be forgiven and brought into relationship with God again, there are two goats. One is killed and its blood is poured out on the mercy seat, paying the death of Israel, God's people, for their sin. And the other is sent off into the wilderness, bearing the burden of the sin of the people out to the east, the same way Adam and Eve went, paying for the separation of sin that the people owe. That is the debt. That is the result of our sin. Death and separation from God, who we were created to worship and be with. And on the cross, Jesus pays for both. And it cost him everything to do so. And so this great master forgives his people, but it costs him everything to do it. If you want to understand forgiveness, you need to understand that concept. The price of your forgiveness, the cost of your forgiveness, and never underestimate it or forget it. But in all of that, we need to know that it's there for anyone who would come and fall on their knees before the master and say, have pity and compassion on me. Jonathan K. Dodson wrote a book called Gospel-Centered Discipleship, and this is what he says. This forgiveness is a fountain flowing from Jesus' side, available to all who are willing to reveal their dirty garments and dip them in his guilt-absorbing blood. That is the cost of forgiveness. Those of you here who have experienced that, please remind yourself of that. Remind yourself of the gospel and the cost that was given for you day after day after day. But if you've never experienced that mercy, if you've never fallen at the feet of Jesus and accepted his payment for your sin, understand that it is available for anyone. Anyone who would fall at the feet of their gracious master. Anyone who's tired of carrying that burden of guilt and shame can come to their master, get on their knees, and say, please forgive me. And what we see here is he already has. But we need to understand how much we have been forgiven when we come to the master. But the story doesn't end there. The next thing that we see is remember how much we've been forgiven. We need to remember how much we've been forgiven ongoing. As the story goes from there, the debt has been relieved. And then it says this. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. This man had just been forgiven an astronomical amount of money, more than he could ever dream of paying back. And then as he leaves there, he comes across somebody who owes him money. But this time, it's 100 silver coins. You're looking at about 100 days' work. So remember, 20,000 years of work versus 100 days of work. And when he sees this guy, he doesn't just say, hey, pay me back my money. He grabs him and chokes him. A couple times ago when I was up here, I had volunteers come up for a demonstration, and I thought about asking one of the Van Hardingsville boys to come up here to illustrate this, but I decided that would be a bad idea. But imagine the grace that this guy just received, And here he is saying, you owe me money, now give it back to me or else. The guy falls on his knees and asks for patience, the same response, and here he is, and he says, no, you're going to go to jail. And here he has him thrown into jail until that man could pay back the debt. And what happens here is this man is thrown in jail. He's not sold, but he's thrown in jail to force the family to pay back the debt. When the debt is paid, this man can get out. And it's important to see what's going on in the heart of this man here. As we see, as we read on in this passage, it's going to have tremendous implications for him. But what you see is that this man is so focused on what he's owed that he's completely forgotten what he's been forgiven. This man is so focused on himself, on what's happened to him, that he's completely forgotten the grace that he's just been granted. France, he says this, the second slave's debt is not in itself insignificant, some 3 or 4 months' wages, but it represents only 1/600,000th of the debt the first slave has just been forgiven. And I bring that up because I think it's important to stop here and be honest about this situation. I think there's some things that we need to know. I think it's important that Jesus tells us that this person owed him money, that there actually has been a wrong that has been committed. This isn't somebody who's just going around attacking people. This is somebody who is owed, who has been harmed, who has somebody who has done something against them. And that's important for us to understand, because if we're going to talk about forgiveness, it's important that we don't just write off things that happen to us. I think sometimes in churches and in Christian places, we have this idea of forgiveness just means, like, pretend it didn't happen. Just, like, ignore it. Didn't matter. But what we see here is, no, something actually happened. There was an injustice that occurred that needs to be addressed. It needs to be acknowledged. You can't just pretend it wasn't there. And in some ways, I think we need to have some grace for the heart of this guy. He's not just out there being evil, but he's trying to figure out, how do I deal with the fact that I have been wronged? How do I deal with the fact that I have been put in a position where I've been harmed by somebody? Timothy Keller wrote a book on this parable, and one of the things he writes in that book, he says, the person that has to forgive has been wronged. Keep that in mind. You're not to start to blame them for not being quick to forgive. That is just another wrong. The Bible does call people to forgive, but it doesn't put a timeline on it. It doesn't. We tend to do that. The issue here is not that this person felt like they had been wronged. The issue here is the response, the lack of mercy that gets given. I want us to remember, as people who follow the Lord, that it is okay to feel hurt. But we are called to forgive even when we're hurt. We're called to forgive because we have been forgiven more than we could ever imagine. And so we need to bring that forgiveness to the people that we run into, the people that we encounter. We should have some grace for the fact that it's hard, that it's difficult, that it takes time even. But we need to go through that difficult period and work on forgiving. Forgiveness cost Jesus his blood, his life. Forgiveness is going to cost us too. Just because it's hard doesn't mean we don't do it. But we can have grace with one another as we go forward. But the only way you can ever do that, the only way you can ever give that forgiveness that's required of you, is to remember how much you've been forgiven. And in that, remember that we are called to bring that forgiveness to the people around us. So as we go to the last part of the parable here, we see we need to forgive more than we could ever imagine. So we began with, we need forgiveness more than we can ever imagine. And now we end with, we need to forgive more than we can ever imagine. And Jesus continues on in the parable. Verse 32, then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. What you see here is this act, refusing to give mercy to the person who owed him, is the thing that the master comes back for, and he says, I can't forgive that. You're not willing to forgive that person, then I need to throw you in jail. And not just in jail. If you notice what it says, in jail to be tortured. The first time when the debt was presented, the master was going to just sell the servant and take what he could and move forward from that sale. But here, out of that ungrateful heart, the master says, I'm going to have you tortured until you can pay back what you owe, which is impossible. So you're going to be tortured for the rest of your existence. But Osborne points out that what is stressed here is the terrible hypocrisy of one who was forgiven much and yet refused to give so little. What you see here is that this master says, I forgave you, so you should forgive them. If you truly, truly know how much you've been forgiven, if you're truly grateful for what I've done for you, if you truly appreciate the grace that you have, if you truly understand the mercy and love that I've given you, then it should express itself in the love and the mercy that you have for everybody else who you encounter. In fact, Jesus says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So what you see here is this whole thing is about painting the picture of the mercy that God has shown you and then saying, if you don't have mercy, then my Father will withhold his mercy from you, which should bring up a very important question for everybody reading it. Does that mean that not showing mercy to those around me excludes me from the kingdom of heaven? France addresses this in his commentary. He says, is refusal to forgive, therefore, an unforgivable sin? And this is his answer. In chapter 12, 31 to 32, we have been told that there is only one unforgivable sin, and that is not simply a refusal to forgive. So then what's going on here? What is this? Why is the master coming down so hard? Why is he taking back that mercy he's given? And the reason is that the unforgiveness of that servant shows that he's never experienced or accepted the grace that he's been given in the first place. This servant has now marked himself as not accepting the mercy that has been poured out for him. Jesus isn't saying that if you don't forgive, that's an unforgivable sin and I can't forgive you of it. What he's saying is, if you can't forgive the people around you, then you don't understand how much you've been forgiven in the first place. You've marked yourself as somebody outside of the kingdom in your heart. All of this in response to how many times should I forgive? 7? A great reminder for us to see what it looks like to understand the forgiveness of God, how much bigger it is. And sometimes we sit here and we'll sing songs about how we've been forgiven. And we'll have conversations about how we know we have to forgive. But it's only when you dive into Jesus' teaching and actually spend time in it that you realize the cost of your forgiveness, how unworthy you are, and how hard it is to forgive the people around you, but you're called to do it anyway. Growing as radical believers means understanding that forgiveness, making sure that you live in the reality of the fact that you have been forgiven by God far more than you could ever dream of, and then choosing to live in that mercy rather than live in identifying yourself by how much you've been wronged and hurt. For Jesus, being a follower of God means understanding that forgiveness and then showing it to the people around you. What Jesus is saying here is, if you truly know what I went through on the cross, if you truly know how much I gave up for you, you'd be willing to go through the difficult work of forgiving the people around you. Because my grace and my mercy and my love are enough to change your heart. But I want to end by taking a look at the original question we asked: what does forgiveness look like for maturing believers? Right? It's one thing to talk about it and to say we need to feel it and we need to do it, but what does that actually look like? And for this part, I did rely heavily on the writings of Timothy Keller and C.S. Lewis, which makes me probably one of the most cliche pastors in the world. But they wrote some powerful things about this topic that were helpful for me that I want to share with you. So starting with Keller, he writes these words: forgiveness is granted, an event, before it's felt process. It's a promise before God not to take revenge on a wrongdoer for his or her sin against you. Making that promise entails three practical commitments. You promise, one, not to constantly bring the sin up to the wrongdoer in order to browbeat and punish her. Two, not to constantly bring the sin up to other people in order to hurt the wrongdoer's reputation and relationship with others. And three, not to constantly bring the sin up to yourself, not to keep the anger hot, not to replay the video of it in order to cherish the feeling of nobility and virtue that comes from having been treated unjustly. When he's talking about this passage, he's saying Jesus is teaching that forgiveness means that you're not going to take what you're owed. You're not going to hold it over that person. You're going to forgive them and cancel the debt. And I love the way that Keller said that. It's an event. You have to choose to do it, but it's also a process. It's going to take time. It's going to be hard. But I think there's also something that we need to address in this room. And that's, there's a difference between forgiveness and then putting yourself into a dangerous situation over and over and over again. C.S. Lewis wrote these words in his essay. He says, "This doesn't mean that you must necessarily believe his next promise. It does mean that you must make every effort to kill every taste of resentment in your own heart, every wish to humiliate or hurt him or to pay him out." But I love that. It doesn't mean that you need to believe that next promise. Forgiving somebody doesn't mean that you just put them back to the place they were. It doesn't mean you give them the trust that they once had. Keller writes this: "It is never loving to someone to make it easy for her to sin against you." There's an element here of forgiveness that we need to be aware of. Yes, we're called to forgiveness, but no, we're not called to put ourselves into harm's way. No, we're not called to put ourselves into the same situation over and over and over again. And I think that's something that's been abused in the church for a long time. And it's something when we talk about forgiveness that we need to be aware of. We are called to take the steps of go through the difficult process of forgiving, but that doesn't mean that we need to put ourselves into a harmful situation in order to do that. Forgiveness is, I'm going to cancel your debt. It doesn't mean that we're going to have the same relationship we've had. It doesn't mean we're going to have the same conversations we've had. It doesn't mean that we have the same status we've had. Sometimes in roles in churches, it doesn't mean that you're forgiven. You're forgiven doesn't mean that you get back onto the same platform that you had, into the same role that you had. And so as we go from here, we need to understand the difficult process of forgiving. And understanding in light of the forgiveness that we've been given, we are called to grant that to the people around us, but we're also called to be smart. And we'll end with this. We began with C.S. Lewis at the beginning. We're going to end with C.S. Lewis now. We're talking about radical faith, radical believers, radical maturity. One of the essential things that you notice in Jesus' teaching is forgiveness is a requirement to be one of his followers. You can't grow in radical maturity as a Christian unless you're willing to experience and understand the forgiveness you've been given and extend it to others. And this is how C.S. Lewis puts it. "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." So as we go from here, remember the parable that Jesus teaches about the limitless forgiveness that you have been given, which you are to grant to others around you. And remember that is all rooted in the love that Christ has given you. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and lead us in praise again. And would you join me in prayer as they come up and do that? Father, we thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. And I pray that you would make each and every single person in this room aware of our enormous debt that we owe to you. I pray that each of us in this room would know of that debt that we cannot pay, our need of saving, of your love and your grace and your mercy. Would you make us aware of that here today, but would you also make us aware of the fact that our debt has been canceled through the cross, that through his blood, Christ has paid our debt that we could never pay on our own. And we thank you that you love us so much, you sent your son for us, so that through faith we could come back to you and be with you, with our sins canceled, in relationship with you forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.